Father, we come in our fleshly folly this morning. That is understanding all the inadequacies of the human flesh, and yet we're here that our spirits may be nourished and that we may be strengthened in the faith and that we may share some fellowship together in the name of Christ. Amen. Last week we began a discussion of the subject of the cross. It comes up in the last of Galatians 6, where Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ Jesus my Lord, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. And that needed explanation, so we began to lift up the issue of the cross. We have several other passages that make it rather plain. That is a reference to the vitality and necessity of the cross in our own relationship to God and our relationship day by day in our life with Christ. Last week, in beginning this discussion, we talked considerably about the symbol of the cross, and inasmuch as the Roman Catholic Church has been perhaps more than any other single group avid in its display of the cross, I thought it good to help us kind of understand the Roman Catholic position, inasmuch as sometimes people are negative about the Roman Catholic Church to the point of being unimpressed by or often maybe a bit offended by the symbols that the Roman Catholic Church uses, the symbols of the cross. Therefore, if you see a cross on a building and you determine that that is a Roman Catholic Church, it sort of nullifies the effect of the symbol. Some people are reluctant even to wear a cross, and as much as that also is a common practice of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has been probably as faithful as any in retaining the concept of the deity of Christ, and as faithful as any in retaining the concept of the cross, as faithful as any in retaining the strict concepts of the creationist view of the earth, of the universe, they can hardly be something Satan is promoting, whereas there are many subjects within the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church where we may feel that they have missed it. But I tried to show you that the great difference between the Roman Catholic and the so-called Protestants, although, as I say, I never identified myself as Protestant, but rather non-Catholic. The Protestant implies that you were part of the original protest movement, you say, and you would have to be Lutheran or Anglican to really technically call yourself Protestant. If you come out of the sort of Baptist tradition, you're more in the Menno Simons category as an example of a stream of Christendom that paralleled the Roman Church but was never technically a part of it. The view of the Protestant Church and the non-Catholic Church in general is that the Bible is the substantial, basic source of our faith, of our knowledge, our theology. The Roman Catholic Church believes that the Church is itself the basic authority. And that is why many of their teachings may not have much to do with the Bible itself, except as derived teachings which the leadership of the Roman Church have interpreted in their particular fashion. But in general, I've said, don't be afraid to think that maybe a Roman Catholic might be a Christian, especially if, in view of the fact that the essence of being a Christian is the acceptance of Christ within. And I think a great number of people who are maybe from birth members of the Roman Church, Roman Catholic Church, yet they have personal faith in Christ and they really don't understand much that goes on in the theological circles. That's probably true of a great many Christians cutting across many denominational lines. I think you always have to separate between the leadership and hierarchy of Christendom and the people. Generally speaking, people seek out a church where they can find their own particular satisfactions, Maybe they want something that is near at hand, or maybe they want a youth group, or they want something of that type, and so they go to whatever church that meets the demand. And you don't find the strict religious or theological distinctions in the membership of the body of Christ. You find it more at the hierarchical level. Well, that's all I'm going to say. It's transitional. I'm trying to help you understand the meaning of the cross. And as I say, it came up because the Roman Catholic Church has been very avid in their use of the cross as a symbol. And I didn't want you to feel negative every time you pass a cross that's on a Catholic church. You know, and you think, oh, well, they're not displaying right. Because I think you have to realize that Satan is not going to be happy to have the cross promoted, even though down through history, sometimes the cross has come into disrepute because of the way in which Christian people have handled it. And in the name of the cross, for example, the Crusades, which were a very brutish chapter in the history of the church, the cross became a symbol of terror to the Jews and to the Muslims and others. But often in the Crusades, no distinction was made between Muslim and Jew. Just willy-nilly brutality by the Crusaders. And some of them were foolish, absurd, like the Children's Crusade. Some were bestial and bellicose, like many of the Crusades that went out in the 11th and 12th century. Even though the cross has had some chapters in which it came into great disrepute, I think that we can be grateful. I think we should be grateful that the symbol of the cross is so rampant in society today. It keeps something before the world is important. People wear crosses. I'm a little reluctant to display symbols. For example, I'm not too happy to put bumper stickers on my car because I can't always determine that I'm going to do things correctly when I'm driving. And you cut someone off inadvertently, and there they see this fish on your bumper, and they're going to say, oh, yeah, yeah, that's the way Christians are. It's a total absurdity, but you have to kind of avoid that. And, of course, especially the bumper sticker that says Jesus loves you, and now the little yellow square that says Jesus loves you and so forth. Maybe the wrong message if someone is sweeping by in a sport car or something, and sometimes it gives a little negative feeling about the whole matter. So it's undoubtedly reflective of the ultimate overriding power of God in the world, that in spite of its total chaos today, you do have a rampant usage of symbols of Christianity. Now, the text that we read to you from Galatians 6, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ. And we're saying the cross is a really central symbol. But I wanted to explore it a little more with you. The cross, of course, represents the sacrifice of Christ. The cross stands as a symbol in the world of sin. It is, on the one hand, an awful symbol that has been glorified by Christ. The cross is really a symbol of sin and of wretchedness. It was instrument of execution for the most heinous of criminals in the Roman society. So it was a very reprehensible symbol that has only been made glorious by the coming of Christ and his usage of the cross, which is fundamentally a sacrificial symbol. It is in that light that we can look at the use of the serpent as a companion symbol of the sacrifice of Christ. So, for example, in John 3, about 22, I think it is, it says that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, it's difficult for people to immediately grasp how you can compare Christ to a serpent. Well, you aren't really comparing Christ to a serpent except insofar as when Christ hung on the cross, He represented the sin of the world. On the cross, he was not the glorious figure that he was in the resurrection. On the cross, he was the symbol of all that is reprehensible in society, all that is poisoning society, as it were. Now, if you remember the story of Moses, the children of Israel had been complaining and grumbling to the point that finally God allowed some serpents to attack them. It is quite possible that we're dealing with a situation where it was the hand of God that kept the serpents back as they trekked through that part of the wilderness, which would have been a very lively place for serpents. The rocks among them there and so forth. It was not an uncommon thing, but probably God held back the serpents to protect the children of Israel, as he also positively provided food and water and so forth. Now, in the grumbling and complaining, the Lord took his hand away, and they were bitten by the serpents. So they repented of their grumbling and complaining, and Moses was instructed of God to construct a pole with a serpent on it, a symbol or a replica of the serpents that were attacking them. And he said, as many that have been bitten by the serpent who will look on that serpent on the pole will live. That's all they had to do. Look and live. But in their looking at the pole, they were acknowledging their dependence on God. They were acknowledging their sin of murmuring, unbelief. And so the very act of looking at the serpent was the requirement, or was the expression of humility that was needed in the face of their sinfulness. And so they were healed. Now one says, well, how can you use a serpent as a figure or a type of Christ? It is a type of Christ or Jesus as he hung on the cross carrying the sin of the world. Because a serpent, of course, represented the original evil in the Garden of Eden through Eve and her temptation and so forth, you see. Now, Jesus' statement regarding that makes clear the role of the cross and the essence of salvation. The essence of salvation is the acknowledgement that the world is full of sin. Sin had separated the people from God, and by acknowledging their sin, they could get forgiveness from God. And so that's what the symbol of the cross represented to them. So, in salvation today, whereas we have freighted it with all kinds of sectarian extras, if we can put it that way, to be saved you have to do this and this and this, in addition to looking at the cross, in addition to acknowledging your need, and you have to then do something in the way of performance. For example, some will feel that in order to really show your humility, you have to get up and go down to an altar somewhere. You have to do something to prove your humility. If you have to show humility before you get saved, then you're putting some weight on human capacity to be humble. The flesh is not able to be humble. The flesh is proud. The humility is not something you display outward. It is something that is the automatic expression of somebody who says, I need help. That is humility. The very cry for help. Not getting up and walking down an aisle somewhere. I heard an evangelist once that was very keen on that point, and he said, if you sneak into heaven, you'll sneak out again. So he had everybody sit, and then when they wanted to be saved, they would get up from their chair and stumble over people and come down, and that proved their humility. Well, the same evangelist, a few years later, ran off with another woman and was discredited in his evangelism. It's a little dangerous to start laying out what other people ought to do to prove their capacity for salvation. We don't have any capacity for salvation. If there's anything that is prevenient to salvation, we're sunk. In other words, if you have to do this and this and this, it is even not possible for a human being to understand sin prior to the touch of the Spirit. They know they have a need. There's an inner touch that reaches out to Christ. That is the Spirit of Christ in them reaching out for salvation. And the answer to it is a simple answer that was the children of Israel in the desert. Look and live. You feel that deep need within you. Jesus said that relative to the Pharisees. He said, because they think they're well and they don't need a physician, there's nothing I can do for them. It's only if you know you need a physician that you're going to get help. And that was the thing with the statement of Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 2, where he said, repent and be baptized and you'll receive the gift of the Spirit. He was talking about repentance from the misdeeds of Israel, repentance from the years of apostasy, and a Jewish person needed to identify himself with the sin of Israel and repent of that before he was ready to be touched with the Spirit. And to the Gentiles who had not that point to make of acknowledging their apostasy, he did not ask them to do that before they were saved. Now, the point about this that I want to make is that God does not charge Israel with the crucifixion of Jesus in order to lay blame on them, but in order to give them the opportunity of recovery. They acknowledge that they did this. They are ready to be forgiven. See, that was the point. And today, people are very concerned. Why do you blame the Jews? The Romans did it too. But the Romans didn't do it. The Romans were already forgiven. How is that? Well, because in the first place, Pilate washed his hands of the matter and he made a judgment for Rome of Jesus' innocence. Pilate judged Jesus innocent. Now, when it came to the actual execution, as they were executing Jesus, the Roman soldiers, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. In that respect, Rome was forgiven because it was innocent or ignorant of the implication. She'd already served God's purpose by pronouncing Jesus innocent. One of the greatest things that occurred in the whole crucifixion and the whole story of Pilate is that Jesus was relieved from any further onus of guilt for a legal trespass. In other words, from that day to this, no one has ever seriously questioned whether or not Jesus had been guilty of being a traitor to Rome. Nobody questions that. Everyone universally assumes it was a religious matter, you see. That he was delivered up for, as they say, envy and for the at the request of the Jews. Now, the Jews were not forgiven as Rome was forgiven. Jesus did not include them in that because he brings the matter up and Peter brings it up. But all that the Jewish person has to do today is get forgiveness. It's not to say that the Jews were any worse than the Romans. We're not laying on the Jewish nation an undue burden. They asked for it themselves. They said, his blood be upon us and our children. They asked for it. But the only reason for bringing it up is to give them the opportunity of repentance and forgiveness, which God is totally willing to do in a moment of repentance. There's no grudge carried by God against them. It's just a matter of recognizing that they had done this heinous thing in full understanding of what they were doing and in the acceptance fully of the guilt and blame for it. All right, now, Jesus on the cross was executed in a manner that was very reprehensible, and yet the world has not judged him guilty as a criminal. But they have accepted the judgment that it was a religious matter. Now, the people that see Christ as the Messiah accept this death as a basis of atonement. The world accepts it as a noble sacrifice, whether they believe in it as an atonement or not. Noble thing. Had Jesus been guilty of a crime, the world would not, to this day, have seen him in the nobility that they do. Not everybody accepts him as a Messiah. Not everybody accepts him as deity. Not everybody accepts him as a Savior. But the world accepts him as an example of a great human being. That isn't enough for salvation, but it's something to keep in mind. So now the cross, then, is the symbol of mortality and evil in the world. And it is the basis of the atonement, of course. It's Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that is our atonement. Now, we understand that. It comes out of the sacrifice of the Old Testament. It's the shedding of blood, which was done in a different way in the Old Testament, but the forgiveness of sin is dependent upon an atonement being made and upon the shedding of blood. Because death was the sentence that God pronounced upon the disobedient, upon those who had disobeyed him in the garden, and therefore brought corruption and death into the race of mankind. And so immediately God had instituted a sacrificial system, use of animals, oxen, lambs, and so forth. He used these as instruments to take the guilt off of mankind. It was a substitution in an animal throughout the history of the Old Testament, but replaced by Jesus in the New Testament. His sacrifice was the end of all sacrifice. And that's why we don't have to offer sacrifices. In Hebrews, if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up to God, purge your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? That's the story. The whole story. That's Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. And many, many expressions of that same truth throughout the Scripture. Jesus was a propitiation for our sin. The word propitiation really means it has to do with the mercy seat. When God ordered the tabernacle constructed in the wilderness, that famous tent of worship, more than a tent, but it was tented construction, one of the sections of it was the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, there was the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, the high priest, went into that Holy of Holies, and the Bible says, not without blood. He took blood that had been taken from the sacrifice and sprinkled the mercy seat. And that sprinkling of the mercy seat was all that was needed in God's mind to simply acknowledge sin. That's what it's all about, the acknowledgement of sin. And that covered for the year things that might not have been covered by individual sacrifices. Things that we might call sins of ignorance. Whatever it was that might be standing between Israel and God was covered on the Day of Atonement. So, the sin of man is covered by the sacrifice in the Old Testament of animals, in the New Testament the sacrifice of Christ, which made it then a once-for-all matter. To be his children, to become spiritually one with him, merely requires the acceptance of our position as sinners, the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice as covering sin, and the identity with him, therefore, wanting him in our spirits, or accepting his sacrifice as personal for us. And of course, that's what John bears out all the way through his gospel. In 1:11, he says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. There was no additional exercise required. They simply received him and were accepted. Whereas the Jewish people at that time had rejected him in general. He said he came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. And of course, your famous verses throughout John, many as, he said, for God so loved the world, the most famous verse probably in the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish, but have everlasting life. He that hath the son, hath life. He that hath not the son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The scores and scores of texts that show us, for us, the cross is as simple as the serpent symbol. That is to say, our reaction is as simple. We look to the cross and thereby acknowledge sin and acknowledge the Savior, and we are saved as the children of Israel looked at the serpent and acknowledged their sin and were therefore saved in the acknowledgement of the sin. I have said to you many times, and I want to really nail it down again, the evidence of our salvation is the fact that we care about Christ. It's not all the things we've done or we are going to do or whatever. We want Christ in our hearts. We want him there. And you can have all kinds of trouble, and you can go through a day of distress and discouragement, and you come to the end of the day, you still want Christ with you. That's the symbol of your salvation. We are abysmal theologians. I have never yet met a theologian in all the years of my dealings with theology that I thought wasn't a pretty wretched theologian. Why? Because we've got a human brain here. It's human. It's limited. And I have always said this, and I keep saying it because it's so patently true, and yet it's not my saying, it's someone else. But he said that the fact of salvation does not include the theology or content of salvation. You can be saved even if you don't know all the theological angles. And I think in the church today there are some pretty screwy notions about theology and about salvation. If the Lord can't prove himself to them, you can't, you know. You declare the word, but don't try to be a debater, you say. Alright, well, all of that comes up in the point that we don't understand theologically all that is implied in the cross and in the atonement of Christ. But we know that it is a fact, and we know that we are in fact saved because we walk in here today and we care to know about Christ. And that's got to be from the Spirit of Christ, or you wouldn't be here. Even if one came as not a Christian, it would still have to be the Spirit of Christ that would bring them in. But with you people, you're here because you want to hear about Christ, you care about him, and that's the evidence. Many things you can do to strengthen yourself and so forth and to walk with the Lord and all that. But basically, that is the essence of your salvation. Well, I think next week I will deal with the effect of the cross in terms, or the application of the cross in terms of our daily Christian experience. All right, let's pray. Father, we ask you to help us get hold of these truths and come to grips with what it is that you want for us, and minister to our needs according to each of our individual persons. In Christ's name, amen.